Good evening. If you have your Bibles, turn in Colossians chapter 1. And we want to look at a little study this evening on the God-pleasing life. Colossians chapter 1 is where we look at this evening in verse 9. On the God-pleasing life. In the Old Testament, it says that God marveled or that God wondered at something. And what he marveled at was that there was no one to stand in the gap and pray. You come to the New Testament and it says that God marveled or God wondered to such an extent that he could not do many miracles among them because of their unbelief. In the Old Testament, he wonders that no one will stand in the gap and pray. In the New Testament, he wondered that they would not trust him. The life of faith is a life where a man or a woman lays hold of God. And the proof of that is the intercede before God. When you look in the Old Testament, you'll see men like Moses, Noah. And when God commends them, one of the things he commends them is that they were men of prayer. One of the great privileges, but it's often seen on a Wednesday night in the church, is how little we pray. We're not convinced. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he said, "Pray lest you faint." The alternative to praying is spiritually fainting. Often when we fall apart in our lives, it simply can be traced back to this. We don't stand in the gap and pray, and we don't really trust God. But we're going to come to a man tonight, Paul, who was an intercessor. And just as God wondered in the Old Testament, no one would stand in the gap and pray. And when you stand in the gap, you take the brunt. You and I have the privilege. We can stand in the gap this evening. Pray is not just merely reciting some words and hoping for the best. And if something happens, it's like the story of the New Testament where Peter was in prison and they're in having a prayer meeting and all of a sudden Peter appears at the door and the servant sees and she goes back and she thinks it's a ghost. I mean, they'd probably been asking the Lord to set him free and all of a sudden he's set free. But that can't be really him. And sometimes the most surprised people are believers when prayers are answered. We often really are unbelieving believers. But what we're going to try and do this evening is turn our hearts to a man who interceded. And it doesn't matter what age you can. God's eyes still roam to and fro, searching for a heart. And when he finds that heart wholly committed to him, he will show himself strong. If you will commit yourself to pray, and you are in the condition, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you have clean hands, pure heart, God will show himself strong through you. And as you take God's word and the promises of God and begin to apply them, you'll see God work. It's God's delight to answer prayer. So let's turn in Colossians chapter 1 and let's look at Paul, the intercessor. And what we want to look at is the God-pleasing life. Colossians 1 verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we pray that the entrance of your word would produce light in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody has said that you can tell how popular a church is by the attendance on a Sunday morning. You can tell how popular the preacher is by the attendance on the Sunday evening. And you can tell how popular the Lord is by the attendance at a prayer meeting. Paul here teaches us something about praying. Sometimes we're not really sure what to pray. But one of the privileges you have if you are a child of God is your life can count right where you are, irrespective of those who you pray for. You can be praying for people a mile down the road, people in the next bedroom, people 1,000 miles down the road, and your life can be used of God to mold their lives. That is the power you have before God in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, Paul begins here. Here we see Paul the intercessor, and the first thing he said, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The word filled here means to be dominated, it means to be controlled. The scripture says that the Pharisees were filled with jealousy. In John 16 verse 6, it says the disciples were filled with sorrow. Acts chapter 6 verse 5, Stephen and the men picked to minister were filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled means to be controlled, to be totally controlled, to be dominated, influence. A person is under the control of whatever dominates him or her. Be it sadness, anger, worry, awe, bitterness, jealousy, joy, the Spirit of God. Whatever controls that individual is what dominates them. And Paul prays here that he wants the church to be dominated, controlled. When the woman took the perfume and broke it over the Lord Jesus, it says that the perfume controlled or filled the room. The room was dominated with an aroma. And so Paul wants the people of God to be dominated and controlled. But what does he want them to be dominated, controlled with? He said, I pray that you would be filled, controlled, dominated, permeated by a knowledge of God's will. He wants them to be dominated by the Word of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. When it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that's exactly what he means. When he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, that's exactly what he means. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands out of reverence for the Lord, that's exactly what he means. He always means what he says, and he says what he means. He's never double-minded, he's always the same. And he wants his church to be filled, dominated, controlled, permeated by the will of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. It's not merely information, and some of us stop short at information. We think if I have enough information, somehow I've arrived. Information that does not bring about transformation is not salvation. You can have information, but if it is not transforming you, then you have no reason to believe you ever have been saved. If you are still the same individual you are before you profess faith in Christ, then you are dead in your sin, because the Word of God, when it is submitted to, begins to bring about change. Now, there are times when we are stubborn, we are rebellious, but God will take care of that. But the life that has been given, the new birth, there is a change. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. 2 Peter 1, 5, now for this very reason also applying all diligence. Verse 6, in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. God desires his people to know his will. As a matter of fact, listen to what the scripture says concerning his will. Ephesians 5, 15 and 17, he wants you to understand his will. Therefore, be careful how you live, not as unwise men, but wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He wants you to prove his will. Romans 12, verse 3, prove what the will of God is. He wants you to be confident in his will. Colossians 4, 12 and 13 says, Epaphras, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He wants you to be controlled by a knowledge of his will in Colossians 1, 9. Scripture is to control our thinking, Philippians 4, 8. Matthew 4, 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but out of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Psalm 1, 2 talks about the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Colossians 3, 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Scripture is not only to control our thinking, but it's to control our conduct. 1 Timothy 4, 15, take pains with these things and be absorbed them so that your progress may be evident to all. James 1, 21, prove yourselves to be doers of the word. One of the things that the word of God is supposed to do when we receive it, the information, it's meant to bring about transformation as we apply it. And Paul wants the church dominated, controlled, permeated with the knowledge of God's will. And that's why when we lessen the preaching, what happens, we often have emotional congregations. Why? They're not rooted and grounded in the Word. So what's passed on is myths. And what's passed on are preferences. And what's built on is foundations that God won't own. That's why he said, preach the Word to Timothy, his dying words. He wants it to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but to what end? He says this because of the deficiency in their knowledge of God's will. He wants them to displace the deficiencies with the sufficiency that comes through knowing God's will. But to what end? Now watch this. God wants you to be controlled, dominated, permeated life with the Word of God. You say, I don't know much. Welcome to the club. But what you do know, he wants you to be controlled, permeated, and dominated by that. And to grow in your knowledge. But look what he says here. To what end? For what purpose? Is it that they may merely know truth for truth's sake? No. The specific purpose, he says here, that you may live pleasing to him in all respects. The purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God is to please God. When you are in love on a human basis, one of the things you want to do is please the one you love, because it brings great joy when they find pleasure in what you do. We are accepted in the Beloved. We cannot add to God. But yet, out of appreciation for what God has done for us, there are things that when we do, it brings pleasure to his heart as we reveal obedience to him. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and obeys them, this is he who loves me. We don't obey that we may be accepted, but because we are accepted, we obey out of great pleasure to him. The word pleasing here suggests an attitude of mind that anticipates every wish. It's a habit, ready to do anything to please the other individual. Not only to meet, but to anticipate his most trivial wishes. So he says in verse 10, so that you may live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects. The God-pleasing life is a life that is worthy of the Lord, is lived pursuing and progressing in a way that pleases him by the church of God. Now there are four things that will be seen in a man or woman's life who lives to please God. And so when we come to prayer, one of the things we want to do here this evening, we want to take the Word of God and we want to adopt it. Not just for me to speak on it, but where you take it, you hide it in your heart and you begin to pray for your spouse, your children, your parents. You begin to pray for members of the congregation that they be God-pleasing people. This is the goal of being filled with a knowledge of God's will, knowing God's Word, that they'll become God-pleasing people. What's the most important thing a missionary needs? To love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind. Strength. It doesn't change because he's a missionary. But that wherever they are, they will be God-pleasing people. So we're going to look at the four manifestations of a God-pleasing life. He prays in verse 10 that they would live to please him in a manner worthy of the Lord. He said, so that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good word and increasing in the knowledge of God. He prays specifically that the church would live a life pleasing to God in four particular ways. And he does this by using four participles. That describes what happens when people live lives worthy of the Lord, so that the Colossians and every believer may know whether they are living such lives and how they may attain to greater perfection in reaching their goal. So what does a God-pleasing life look like? What does a God-pleasing congregation look like? Well, let's have a look. The God-pleasing life, number one, is evidenced by bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Here's the first manifestation, the first evidence of a God-pleasing life, bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit is a present tense, the meaning being that the Christian life is to exhibit continual fruitfulness. The Bible says in Romans 7, verse 4, you are chosen by God to bear fruit. John chapter 15, God's desire is that his people bear much fruit, more fruit, and their fruit remain. The purpose of fruit bearing, John 15:8, is that God be glorified. The potential in Matthew 5 is that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When the scripture speaks of fruit, it speaks that which is brought forth. For example, Luke chapter 3, verse 18, there's the fruit of repentance. That when somebody is truly sorry, there is a change. It's like somebody saying, I'm sorry, but not being sorry enough to change. It's like some little girl was in a Sunday school class once, and the teacher said, do you know what repentance means? The little girl raises her hand, one girl, and said, I know what it means to be sorry. Another little girl raises her hand, she said, well, honey, what do you think it means? It means to be sorry, so sorry, that you don't do it again. The fruit of repentance. Then there's the fruit of righteousness, a life that's been changed, James 3:18. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, there's the fruit of soul winning. Hebrews 13, verse 15, there's the fruit of thanksgiving. Philippians 1, 22, there's the fruitful labor. John 15, there's the fruit of Christ-likeness. And Colossians 1, 10, there's the fruit of good works. How do you become more fruitful? John chapter 15, the Lord prunes. Who does the Lord prune? He prunes those who are producing fruit. So sometimes a brother or sister is going through something, you say, what is happening? Why is this happening? Because God is pruning them to produce more fruit from their life. The second way fruit is produced is to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, the information they receive from the Word of God, they're in submission and it's producing fruit, a changed life. But what does he say? This fruit consists of every good work. The Bible speaks of dead works in Hebrews 6:1, Ephesians 5:22 on fruitful works, Romans 13, verse 12, works of darkness. For the believer, the Bible teaches in Philippians 2:12 that God is at work in you. Verse 13, he said, now you work it out. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 said, the Word is working in you. What qualifies a good work from God's perspective? There's three elements. The first thing, it has to be a beneficial deed. The word good speaks of beneficial. It's not beneficial thoughts or beneficial wishes, but beneficial doings. It's got to be a good deed. Secondly, it's got to be lawful according to God's Word. I have a friend of mine who's a prosecutor, and he was prosecuting a very high profile case in the U.S. years ago, and one of the things took him to Arkansas. And there he came across a man, and he was prosecuting this man. This man was stealing and giving a portion to his church. Now that's a good thing. This man was pumping thousands into his church, but guess what? It wasn't lawful. In order to be good from God's perspective, number one, it's got to be beneficial. Secondly, it's got to be lawful. And thirdly, it's got to come from a correct motive. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's done for the glory of God. Matthew 22:37, it's done to express love to God. The Bible teaches that through the new birth, the church are to be known for good works. Ephesians 2:10, we were created for good works. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The church is to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:13, Jesus Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We are to be ready for good works. Titus 3:1, remind the people to be subject to rulers, the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. We are to be careful to do good works. Titus 3:8, this is a trustworthy statement, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Titus 3:14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. The church of God are to be prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So purity of life is preparation for a good work. It's like sparks in a car. If they're dirty, the car doesn't go. And so if the heart is dirty, guess what's going to happen? The person doesn't function. And good works are not produced. Why? Because there's filth in the life that's not being dealt with. Paul prays for this congregation to corporately and individually live lives that would be God-pleasing. Practically, how do you do this? Well, there has to be involvement. There are 51 another's in the New Testament, approximately 51 another's. We are to accept one another, bear one another's burdens, care for one another, be devoted to one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, be gracious to one another, honor one another, instruct one another, be kind to one another. We're to love one another. So there's involvement. So if you're going to do good to someone, you've got to be involved in their lives. Secondly, there you have to investigate. What are the needs? Who are the widows in the church? Who takes care of the widows? What does 1 Timothy 5 says? Do they need their cars fixed? Do they need some mechanical work? Do they need their grass cut? What about those who are sick who can't work? Do they need anything? What about those who have been abandoned by a spouse? Do they need anything? Is there a sick child in the congregation? Do they need anything? You have to investigate. Not only involvement, investigate, you've got to invest. You've got to invest your life if you're going to be involved in good works. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul says, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives. And fourthly, there has to be intimacy. You have to get to know the people. So you cannot be involved in someone's life, investigating their life, investing your life in them, being involved and being intimate with them, and not having the opportunity to do good in their lives. So the God-pleasing life, number one, is a congregation where they are producing good works. Not good wishes, not good ideas, but good works. They are involved. I remember hearing of a couple years ago who moved to North Carolina and they were without resources. And a small church heard about them, came over, brought groceries, heard the man's car were broke. They had $1,000 left in their fund and they said, we'll give you the $1,000 to help get the car fixed. That was a good work. In Hebrews it says, do good, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The God-pleasing life is manifested, evidenced in number one, being fruitful unto good works. Secondly, the God-pleasing life is evidenced in increasingly growing in the knowledge of God. Verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. The second thing, the God-pleasing life is increasing in the knowledge of God. Only live things can grow. Dead things can't grow. Only live things can grow. And growing here is in the present tense and puts emphasis on an habitual action. What rain and sunshine are to the nurture of plants, the knowledge of God is to the growth and maturing of the spiritual life. A present tense and puts emphasis on habitual action. The knowledge is a deep experientially of God's will. It's knowing God. It's like the old lady who I met, and she was in her maybe her late 80s, and she had one wooden leg and one glass eye, and I just knew her briefly, but when she died, a friend of mine who had taken care of her and who had loved this dear saint, he gave me a piece of paper, and I was just a new Christian at the time. And on that piece of paper were written these words, Lord, I come into your presence, not with a want list, just yearning to be near you. Growing in intimacy with God. This is one of the aspects of a God-pleasing life. There is growing in intimacy with God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. Paul, 30 years after he was converted. What was his passion? He said that I may know him. Psalm 27, what was David's desire? This one thing I ask of the Lord, that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. David's desire was God. Paul's passion was God. Daniel's devotion, even when they told him he could lose his life, yet there he was on his knees again, day after day, devotedly giving himself to the God of glory. Luke chapter 10, Mary, in the midst of all the hustle and bustle, in the midst of the slander and the accusation, the unkindness of her sister, Mary was choosing the one thing needful, sitting at his feet, listening to his word, and the Lord said, this will not be taken from her. She has chosen the one thing that is needful. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preposition in here represents the sphere of realm in which the spiritual growth takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, we are changed from one degree of to glory as we behold him. 600 times the name Jesus is referred to in the Gospels. As you behold him, as you look to him, what happens? He begins to change you. And the God-pleasing life is characterized not only by bearing fruit in every good work continuously, but by continuously, increasingly coming to a knowledge of God that is more intimate, more real, more exact, more direct, more full. The God-pleasing life, the third thing we see about it, is found in verse 11. He prays for them that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Paul expresses a third element in the life of pleasing God. It says here, be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. He prays that they would be strengthened with all might. The word strengthened speaks of continuous empowerment, to be continually empowered. The word might refers to strength in action. It refers to God 11 times out of 12 when it's used in the New Testament. The power available to you as God's child is unlimited power. His power is available through the Holy Spirit who lives in you. Paul says in Ephesians 3:16, he prayed that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. One of the things that sticks out in the life that God that pleases God is Paul's prayers they be strengthened, but to what end? That I be strengthened, that I would do some magnificent thing for God. To such an extent, maybe someone will build a monument for me, and if they won't build a monument, at least they would shower praises on me. I'd be out front. Lord, strengthen me and put me out front, that here I am, and all the people bow down and say, isn't the kingdom of God blessed because he or she is in this position? But he doesn't pray about that. He's praying for them for daily living in the nuts and bolts of life. He says what? That they would be strengthened with all power to what end? Look what he says. For some great venture? No. He prays they will be strengthened that they may be steadfast. The word means a patient enduring. It's the grace to bear up under, the bravery of perseverance in the performance of one's God-given tasks in spite of all the hardships and trials. the refusal to succumb to despair or cowardice in circumstances. It is the ability to deal triumphantly with anything, any circumstance that comes into your life. It has to do with victorious and being sufficient for any circumstance in life that's thrown up to you. It's not passive resignation or giving up, but it is a triumphant enduring. So at any circumstance, so he's praying for the circumstances that come into your life. And in this church, there was legalism. There was mysticism. There was asceticism. There was elitism. There was all this garbage. And in the light of all that, let alone daily affairs, I want you to be strengthened to do what? To triumphantly endure any situation, any circumstance that comes into your life. He deals very practically. The second thing he's praying for is that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Oh, he's praying for them to be patient. Impatience is lovelessness. How do we know? 1 Corinthians 13 says love is being patient. Love is long-suffering. And the word here, patient, is long-suffering. It's the same word used in Colossians 3:12 where he tells them to put on a heart of patience. Being slow to anger, this does not mean that you do not care, but rather you have your emotions under control. It speaks of long-suffering. Christians were commanded to be long-suffering with everybody in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Patience is the characteristics of God's dealing with you and me, and we are commanded to be patient in our dealing with one another. Patience is developed through trials. It has to do with being victorious over anything anyone can throw at us. The first one, being steadfast, to endure, has to do with anything circumstances can throw at us. Here is being patient with people and anything they can throw at us. One writer says this, it is the quality of mind and heart which enables a man so to bear with people and their unpleasantness and maliciousness and cruelty will never drive him to bitterness, that their unteachableness will never drive him to despair, and their folly will never drive him to irritation, and that their unloveliness will never alter his love. It is the spirit which never loses patience with, belief in, and hope for men. Paul asked for steadfastness that no circumstance can defeat. Paul asked for patience that no person can defeat. To what end? For all steadfastness has to do with patience in circumstances, and patience has to do with being triumphant in dealing with people, that people can't bring you down. Neither circumstance nor people can cause you to fail. It's the opposite of wrath, the spirit of vengeance. It speaks of even-temperedness, the attitude that in spite of injury and insult does not retaliate. This is what the patient speaks of. But look how he does it, because it's possible to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to be patient with people. I'm not going to let them get to me. I'm going to be patient with the circumstance. I'm not going to let it overwhelm me. But I sure am irritated. But Lord, I'm doing it for you. Heaven help the person that crossed my way, I'll chop their head off, never mind their ear. But look what he says. He's praying. Thirdly, that they would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. How? Joyously. Joy is a gift of the Son of God. John 15, Jesus said, my joy I give to you. Joy is imparted through the word of God. Psalm 19, verse 8, the precepts of the law is right, rejoicing the heart. Joy is the fruit of the control of the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy strengthens a man or a woman. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Knowledge of God's will, his word, and God's purposes revealed in his word give to his strength to endure trials and suffering joyfully. This morning, little Evan, my 7-year-old, picked out a verse in our Bible study, James 1:12, which speaks about, blessed is the man who perseveres in trials. And those who do express love to God and are given a crown of life because they persevered in the trial. And this verse says it can be done. How? Joyfully. It's supernaturally. Jesus imparted. The word of God inspires it. And the Spirit of God, when he's in control, demonstrates it through you. So look what Paul is praying in your life when circumstances would overwhelm you. What is he praying for? Strength that the circumstance will not control you. When people come into your life and are unloving and ungracious, he's praying for what? Strength. That these people will not control you. No one can take your joy from you. Jesus said, my joy I give to you. You give it away. And what do we give our joy away to? We give it away to circumstances. We give it away to people. And then we think, what's wrong? And I say this reverently, fool, you've just given it away. You don't have to give it away to circumstances. You don't have to give it away to other people. You've just given the joy away. But he prays you'll be strengthened. No circumstance will overtake you and cause you to be despaired. No person will overtake you and cause you to be despaired. But he prays you will be strengthened to what end? That you may do it joyously. And look at the fourth evidence of the God-pleasing life. Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. The fourth element and ingredient, crowning virtue of the worthy Christian life, the God-pleasing life, is gratitude. The people are growing in gratitude. Thanksgiving is too often left out of our praying as well as our living. The scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So whatever the circumstance, God wants you to give thanks in that circumstance. In everything, give thanks. We can give thanks why we'll never taste hell, those of us who are in Christ. We can give thanks because God is in control. We can give thanks because we know all things will work together for good. We can give thanks because God says it's a command. And as I do so, what do? I express love to Him in the difficult place. Thanksgiving, according to Romans chapter 1, is one of the evidence and one of the marks of an individual who have never been born again. If you are habitually complaining, you are not in the kingdom of God. Colossians 4:2 says we are to devote ourselves to prayer, keeping alert with thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6 says we are to pray with thanksgiving. The story told of the 10 lepers and only one comes back, and Jesus said, did only one come back and glorify God? How did he glorify God? He came back and gave thanks. Every time you give thanks to God from a heart of love and appreciation, you've glorified God. Sometimes you say, well, I want to glorify God, but what does that mean? Stop and let's ask yourself, can you pick three things out now? Rachel, can you pick three things out to give thanks to God? Sure. There you go. Lloyd, three things. Christina, three things. Brother, three things. Well, here's what happens. You should have a prayer meeting full of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. The giving of thanks. And it's interesting when you look at the word thanks and joy, it has the same root word in the Greek, which is what? Joy is thanksgiving overflowing. The thankful individual is a joyful individual. The joyless individual is a thankless individual. So our prayer meeting should be full of thanksgiving. Thankful to the Father specifically for six things. And we want to go through these quickly. But this is wonderful. Here's some ammunition. Here's something that will show you, okay, six things to be thankful for. The first thing he says, thank him that you are qualified. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. The word qualified means to make sufficient, to empower, and I love this one, to authorize. Several years ago when I worked with some professional athletes in Major League Baseball, I received a chain and had a card dangling from it. And that would hang around my neck, and every time I drove to the stadium, I had it on me. And where these players played, I often saw people standing in line to buy tickets for the game that evening. I would notice people pulling into car parks and pulling over and paying the attendant. And I would drive by them, and I would park for free in front of the stadium in the car that was reserved and protected for the players and personnel of that club. Why? Because I was authorized. I would pass by people in standing in line to buy tickets for the game and walk up to a gate, and I would walk straight in without having to pay anything. Why? I was authorized. Because the card which I had freely received access for me, and I was authorized. And it afforded privileges. I could walk to the locker rooms and be able to walk past the guards at the door. Why? I was authorized. After the game, family and spouses would stand around the locker room waiting for their loved ones, and they couldn't get into the changing room, but I could walk straight up. The door was open to me. Why? I was authorized. I could go to any club house in the country, walk right in. Doors were open for me, no question asked why I was authorized. Not because of what I'd done, but because of what I'd received. Because of what God's Son Jesus has done for you, God has authorized you to be saved. So one of the elements of the God-pleasing life is you are growing in thanksgiving, and some of the fuel here when you come, thank Him that you have been authorized, you are qualified. Secondly, thanking the Father continually for your inheritance. It's a present tense inheritance, Matthew 19:29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive My times as much and shall inherit eternal life, 100 times as much. Our inheritance is now. We are already fellow heirs with Christ, seated with Christ. It is an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance that is imperishable, that will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Several years ago, I was in Australia, and I was praying and fasting with 2 other men, and we were up on some mountains in a cabin. And after a period of time, prayer and fasting ended, so we decided we're going to get something to eat. Well, we're out in the middle of nowhere, so where are we going to go? So one of the men was Australian. He said, I know. So we followed him to the top of the mountain. We got to the top of the mountain. I mean, it was thousands of feet down. And at the end was a little house. At the end of the mountain. To the right, you dropped off. I don't know what was behind the house, but I didn't want to look, but there you were. So we walked up. There's no one in. I look in the restaurant. There's no one in there. And the first question they say is, do you have reservations? I don't even know how we found this. Let alone you're asking me, do we have a reservation? But when you get to heaven, you don't have to answer, do you have reservation? Why? Your inheritance is reserved. Therefore, being growing in your thankfulness for your inheritance. The third thing we can give thanks to God, verse 13, is that you have been delivered. The word delivered comes from a word which means to draw to oneself or to rescue. God drew you to himself and rescued you from the kingdom of darkness. The word means rescue from danger. We could not deliver ourselves. We were prisoners of Satan, dead in our sins, unable to free our sins. But what man could not do, God did. For he delivered us, verse 13, from the domain of darkness. The word domain can be used for jurisdiction, power, or authority. When we came to the Lord, we were immediately transferred from the authority and jurisdiction of Satan, sin, and dominion. I remember watching a TV documentary of some American soldiers who had been prisoner of war in Vietnam. And the documentary showed the transfer of these soldiers from the dominion power of the Vietnamese over to American officers. They were shown boarding the plane to freedom. Some of them later admitted they thought it was a trap that the plane would be blown up. The camera scanned the faces of these former prisoners as they sat in silence on the plane. It was not until the pilot announced that they had left the Vietnamese airspace, that they erupted in cheers and smiled and realized it was real. They had been delivered from the authority and jurisdictions of evil and the brutal enemy. They had been delivered, rescued, and that's what God has done for you in the spiritual realm. Therefore, you should be growing in thanksgiving for your deliverance. Fourth thing, you can thank him that you have been transferred, verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The word used for translated, transferred here means to bring over. It's a Greek verb. In the ancient world, when one empire won a victory over another, it was the custom to take the whole population of the defeated country and transfer it, lock, stock, and barrel, to the conqueror's land. In the Old Testament, the people of the northern kingdom were taken away to Assyria, and the people of the southern kingdom were taken away to Babylon. So God in Christ has taken you and translated the Christian from the sphere of Satan, bondage and sin, to the kingdom of his own dear Son, a complete removal from one place to another, nothing left behind. Transferred from darkness to light, the Bible teaches. Transferred from slavery to freedom, the Bible teaches. Transferred from condemnation to forgiveness, the Bible teaches. Transferred from the authority of Satan to the authority of God, the Bible teaches. Just as the earthly conqueror translated the conquered people to a new land, so God, through his triumphant love in Christ, has translated people from the realm of sin, Satan, and bondage into the realm of holiness, love, forgiveness, a sonship, and adoption. The God-pleasing life is growing in gratitude to God the Father for this marvelous salvation. The fifth thing, thank him for your redemption. 1:14 says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is the means by which salvation is achieved, namely the payment of a ransom. Redemption means to be purchased out of the slave market of sins and set free, never to become a slave again to Satan or sin. The story is told of Oliver Cromwell when a beautiful young girl was engaged to one of his soldiers, and the soldier was going to be hung at 6 o'clock in the evening. And she went away having pleaded with Cromwell. He wouldn't let her go because he had committed a crime worthy of death because of his treason. So the crowd gathered, 5 minutes to six, 4 minutes, 3 minutes to six. The man standing there, he's been ready to be executed. And all of a sudden, they look to the tower where the bell was. And the sexton pulls the ropes to have the chimes and the bell go back and forth. But something happens. It never rings. And later on, to their amazement, the lady, young lady, she comes down and she's bloodied and she's bruised and she goes to Cromwell and she tells the stories how she had climbed the steps of the belfry and wrapped her body around the tongs of that bell so when the tongs banged back and forth to hit the bell, she had silenced it. Cromwell couldn't deny her love and said, "The bell did not ring tonight. Your lover is free to go." And this is what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, crucified, silencing the wrath of God, paying the penalty of sin for me and for you. One of the evidences of a God-pleasing life is we are growing in gratitude to God the Father for our redemption. The sixth thing, giving thanks to God for your forgiveness. The word forgiveness here means to release, pardon. Leviticus 25 verse 10 says, "Proclaim release through the land to all the inhabitants." It means to send away. Man's greatest need is forgiveness because he has sinned against God. When the friends came and they couldn't get into where Jesus was and they had their friend who was a paralytic, they got up on the roof and they tore that roof apart and they bust open that meeting and they lowered their friend to the feet of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? "Get up and rise and go and walk." No, he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And he healed the man, so those who were around would say, "What's he doing?" So he would show, not only have I power to heal, but I have power to forgive. The first thing he deals with is sins, forgiveness of sins. And so we should be growing in our gratitude to God the Father for the forgiveness we have. In the Old Testament, you had two goats who were taken on a specific day for the Israelites. And one was taken into the wilderness and led away into the wilderness. And the other had his throat slit, and the blood represented the sacrifice made to God on behalf of the people. And the goat that was taken way out in the wilderness and never came back. And that's what the picture was of what God has done with our sins. In Psalm 103 verse 12, he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed your iniquities." In Isaiah, he says, I am he who has removed your iniquities for my name's sake. Again in Isaiah, he says, "Do not ponder things of the past." Micah 7:9, he talks about the sea of forgetfulness. Romans 4 verse 7 says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." I was in the Colorado Plains one time speaking, and there was a lovely lady in her 70s. And out there where I was in the plains, there was nothing but dust. And she had this little garden, and she had grown some grass. And she told me when she was a little girl how she would look out. And when the snows would come several feet at a time, how she'd look out the windows. And one day she looked out excited and went to her mom and said, "Mom, Mom, Mom, even the garbage can is covered." But the Lord Jesus doesn't cover your sins. He takes them away, never again to hold them against you. Another reason to grow in your gratitude to God who has forgiven you through the blood of his Son. The story is told of Martin Luther one time, and in it it said Satan visited him and brought to him a record of Luther's life written by Luther. The tempter said, "Is it true? Did you write it?" The poor, terrified Luther had to confess it was all true. Scroll after scroll was unrolled and the same confession was wrung from him again and again, and that indeed it was true. At length, the evil one prepared to leave, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of misery and despondency. Suddenly, Luther turned to the tempter and said, "It is true, every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin." Growing in our gratitude to God for his great salvation, which consists of thanking him that you are qualified, thanking him for your inheritance, thanking him that you've been translated, thanking him for your deliverance, thanking him that you are completely forgiven, and thanking him for the blood of Jesus Christ that makes it all possible. Thanking God for your great salvation. The God-pleasing life is a life lived growing in gratitude to God for the God, Father's great salvation for you. And these are the four things this passage speaks of. What does the God-pleasing life look like? Well, number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Number two, growing in the knowledge of God. Number three, being strengthened. And number four, giving thanks. You can, like Paul, be part of the spiritual development of others. Though separated by distance from them, it does not exclude you from participating before the throne of grace for them in their spiritual development. Why don't you take this passage this week and meditate on it and begin to pray it for your loved ones? Why don't you pick three people out of the congregation you're not usually acquainted with and begin to pray it for them? Why don't you take it and start praying for it for missionaries? or other believers. No matter what the circumstances, here's what we want. More than anything else, we want a God-pleasing life in their circumstances to the glory of God. These are four aspects where spiritual growth is to be constantly taking place in the life of a congregation. And since you're a part of a congregation, ask yourself this question. Am I growing in these areas? Is my life producing the fruit of good works? Am I involved in the lives of others? Am I intimately involved in their lives? Am I investigating? And am I investing my time? Am I cultivating and growing in my knowing God? Am I continually growing in patience with people? Am I continually and steadfastly enduring difficult circumstances joyously? Am I growing in my thankfulness to God for the salvation I have? The knowledge of God's word is meant to produce change, continual change, and indeed it does when it is applied by faith. When Evan was 6 years old, he made a little mistake one day. He was pulling out a verse from his memory box, and it was 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, "All scripture is inspired by God." But Evan stood proudly before me, and he said, "All scripture is expired by God." There's a difference between inspired and expired. Expired reminds me of an old carton of milk whose contents have passed their day of use and they're no longer useful anymore. And some of us live as though the scriptures are expired. They don't make any difference. Believe they're true? Absolutely. Behave as though they're true? Periodically. And what do we need? We need to come back to pray that the knowledge we know of God's word, that we would be filled, dominated, controlled, permeated with the word of God. To what end? The goal, so that we may be pleasing in every aspect of our life. And as we are pleasing of him, this God-pleasing life will be evidenced continually and habitually growing in producing the fruit of good works, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened for the daily endurance of life, and growing in thankfulness to God for this great salvation. The God-pleasing life consists of a life that is changing. And here's the wonderful truth. God can use you to change others simply by praying. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your members, a bondservant, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers that you may stand. The New American Standard says perfect, but it means mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He is laboring in prayer. Why? Because he knows God hears prayers. God answers prayers according to his will. So he is laboring in prayer. Matthew chapter 6 says, and your Father who sees in secret, when you've closed the door out, you've come alone in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When no one else sees you in that place of aloneness, in your knees or lying on your bed or on your face, no one else sees you, the Father sees you, and he promises he will reward you openly. Does he wonder at me and you tonight individually and collectively that you will not stand in the gap and pray? And when we pray, we often pray unbelievingly, not convinced he will do what he said. And therefore, we're content with mediocrity. We're content with knowledge. But the knowledge doesn't influence our lives. The purpose of the Word of God is to bring about changed lives so that we may please him in every aspect, being more fruitful today in good works than we were 6 months ago, 9 months ago, 2 years ago. Why? We are investing our lives in people. We are investigating what's going on in their life that we may help them. We are being intimate. We are not being indifferent. We are growing in our knowledge of God. We are coming to the scripture that we may know him, and in knowing him, obey him as an expression of love. Luke 24, he opened the minds of those on the road to Emmaus to understand the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he began to reveal concerning himself in all the scriptures. He began to show them who he is in the scriptures. It's possible to have a quiet time and never have had time with the Lord. You're doing it out of a duty rather than coming to develop a love relationship. The life, the God-pleasing life, is bearing fruit in every good work. It's increasing in the knowledge of God. It is being strengthened for circumstances that you face and for people you face that you joyously can not only endure somehow but triumphantly. And lastly, it's a life that is growing in thankfulness to the Father for this great salvation who has qualified you, who has saved you, redeemed you, translated you for the blood of his Son, and you are growing in thankfulness for the greatness of God the Father's love toward you. And so you can pray. Read this. Begin to pray it for people and begin to see God bring change in people's lives. Paul, the power of the intercessor, the Apostle Paul. One man before God, believing God, and that can be you. The purpose of the church is to please God in all aspects. The progress of the church is to be evidenced in these four areas. And here's the good news. This is not only possible, this is very practical. And it begins where? Paul, in verse 9, began to pray. And that's where it begins. The question, if we asked tonight and said, do you believe in prayer? Everyone would say yes. That's not the question. The question is, do we pray? And do we pray believing? Do we take God at his word? And if you have to say, you know what, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, that's all right. But you let the word of God begin to fill and control you, choosing to submit to it and begin to pray for other people and see what the Spirit of God will do. Prayer costs. It costs time, it costs energy, it costs mental battles. But this is God's means, one of his means, to develop God's people. Isn't it interesting, the Lord Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he said, my Father's house will be called the house of prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, first of all is the priority. I want the people to pray. Churches are full when rumors of war comes. When the rumor of the war dissipates, guess what? The churches drop in numbers. You can tell how popular a church is by the attendance on a Sunday morning. You can usually tell how popular the preacher is by the attendance on a Sunday evening. But you can tell how popular the Lord is by the attendance at a prayer. Because guess what? There's no accolades for being at a prayer meeting, is there? I mean, you look at it, there's nothing really in it for you. But guess what? The Father who sees you in secret, going into your closet, petitioning him, he's promised he will reward you openly. And tonight you can pray and your prayers make a difference in the spiritual realm. Meditate on this passage, memorize it, and begin to pray, intercede for others. Just going through verse by verse. See what God will do. Isn't God good that you have access to God tonight? And you say, I don't know what to pray. Sometimes when I would travel a lot and I'd be standing in airports, this is one of my favorite prayers. You may think of someone and say, Lord, I just ask that you would fill brother so-and-so with the knowledge of your will, so that in all wisdom and understanding he may live pleasing to you in all aspects, that he would bear fruit, keep on bearing fruit in every good work, that he would increase in the knowledge of God, that he would be strengthened for life's difficulties and people's difficulties, and that, Lord, he would be growing in thankfulness. And you know what you've just done? You've prayed according to the will of God. And in 1 John chapter 5, we know if we pray anything according to his will, that will he do. Not only does he hear us, but he'll do it. Confidence in the faithful one. Confidence in the Lord. Taking him at his word and believing what he says. Prayer meeting should be a great time. It's a time to labor. It's a time to lavish before God the petitions of our heart and see what God will do and not be as the servant girl when Peter stands at the door and say, not him, that's his spirit, that's his ghost. Who could that? It can't be him. Some of us are so surprised when he answers prayers. We're the unbelieving believers. We don't let God's word control us. Information, absolutely. Transformation, not so sure. But if you let it control you, he will produce a change in your life and he will produce a change in your prayer life. May God bless us this evening with a spirit of prayer. Lord, if no one else will stand in the gap for my congregation, Lord, I will. If no one else will stand in the gap, Lord, for my family, I will. Lord, I will stand in the gap. 3 years after being with the Lord Jesus, the disciples asked him one thing. Teach us to preach. No. Teach us to do the miracles. No. Teach us to pray. And Jesus, the perfect man, in Mark chapter 1, he goes to the mountain after a whole day of ministry. Early the next morning, he's praying and communing with his Father. Intimacy. You know, let me just ask you, some of you guys here. You know when you were dating your wife first? And you went home, and the following day, you couldn't wait to get back on the phone or to see her. She may say, well, I'll see you in 3 days or whatever. And it's like, you're counting down the hours. Why? Because that's where your heart was. You were involved. There was an intimacy there. There was a longing. And you see, Jesus in Mark chapter 1, he teaches where his heart is. His heart is to commune with the Father. And sometimes prayerlessness can be seen in a lack of intimacy with God the Father. He's a pastime. He's not our passion. And so therefore we don't believe and take him at his word. And therefore we don't pray, and we pray. It's like, God bless the missionaries and bless whoever else. And thank you, God, and let's get on with the food. All right, next. And we've never learned to pray. We've never learned to labor and to lay hold until God blesses us and gives us what we ask for his glory. That's audacious. And some will say, yeah, yeah, but. No, no, there's no buts. Jesus said in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it be done by this, is my Father glorified. The problem is not the fulfillment of the promises of God. The problem is the people of God not believing that God fulfills his promises. But tonight we can pray, can't we? I don't mean to discourage you. I want to encourage you, but I want to say this is it. God blesses and God changes lives using his word, using prayer, and using his people who will trust him to do what he says. Paul prayed, so we can pray. Like little Evan said, all scripture is expired. Let us not live as though it's expired, but let us live as though it's what it says it is. It's inspired. Let's pray. Father, it is wonderful to know that at the throne of God sits the Son of your love, and that we have access into your presence through the blood of Christ. We thank you that we can live God-pleasing lives, not that we may earn merit, but that we can show appreciation. We can show love because you have filled our hearts with love. Father, we pray that the word we know, whether it's one scripture or 150 scriptures, but that, Lord, we would come and say to you, Lord, fill me with your word, control me by your word, dominate me by your word, my thinking and my behavior. Lord, I take your yoke upon me. I submit to your word, not to investigate it, but, Lord, to obey it, that I may express love to you. Lord, produce continuously in me the fruit of good works. Produce continually in me growing in my intimacy with you. Produce continually in me to be strengthened with power for circumstances that would overpower me, for people that would overpower me, that I would do it joyously. And Lord, remind me to be thankful to you for this great salvation. May I grow in my gratitude. Father, forgive me for my ingratitude. Forgive me for my unbelief. Lord, make this verse a reality in me. And Father, through me, use it to change others as you teach me to intercede. Father, we thank you that your word has not expired, but it is inspired. It's the very word of God. Lord, bless your people with a spirit of prayer, and in their prayers, may we pray for your glory, and may we pray specifically to see God-pleasing lives, not only in us, but all around us. In Jesus' name, amen.